Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. My name is Tim. I'm one of the leaders here at the church, and it's my privilege to open up the scriptures with you this morning. So let's open our Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible, we've got plenty of spare Bibles around, so raise your hand, and you'll find it helpful just to have it in front of you to see what we're reading. And we're going to be turning to page 1053, which is Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. We're in a series of the parables of Luke, so hopefully by the end of this series you'll really feel like you've got a grasp of these parables and some of the key things that Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples, to the people, and ultimately as well to us. So let's read together Luke 19, verse 11. It says this: while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, it's the beginning of the parable, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Those aren't little people with pickaxes, that's a currency. It's about, if you look at your footnote, it's about 3 months' wages. So you can work out how much you earn a year. Say it's maybe you earn £20,000. That would be 5,000. If you earn 10,000, it'd be 2.5. Or if you earn a lot more, it'd be more. So 3 months' wages. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant. His master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as to the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we simply ask that you would come and open our minds, open our hearts, that we would be able to understand the meaning behind this parable. Lord, would we see wonderful things in your word, and would those things transform us and change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, I pray, in his name. Amen. The title of our talk this morning is Money, Am I Doing the Right Thing With It? It's an appropriate title, isn't it? In this economic climate, perhaps you're thinking, money, how do I get some? But anyway, money, what am I doing the right thing with it? These statistics might give you a clue as to what we have been doing with it. Total UK personal debt at the end of November 2008 stood at £1,456 billion. Average household debt in the UK is, excluding mortgages, this is, 21,875. The average outstanding mortgage now stands at £104,058. The average interest paid by each household on their total debt is approximately £3,774 every year. Here's some stats, everyday stats. 411 people will be declared insolvent or bankrupt every day this year. 124 properties were repossessed every day during the last 3 months to the end of September. The Council of Mortgage Lenders estimates this will increase to approximately 205 every day in 2009. Unemployment will increase to an average of 1,644 people every day. Extra unemployed, lose their jobs. 105 million is the interest the government has to pay each day on the national debt of our country. What's the biggest source of concern in our nation at the moment? Job security and debt. Now, I could hear from the room that some of you were shocked by some of those statistics, but some of you won't be shocked because you can see yourself in those statistics, perhaps some of those debt statistics. And I know there's going to be some people in this room who are really struggling with debt. And I'm not going to sort of ask you to come to the front and we're going to do a post-mortem on your finances or anything like that. But I just want to recognize right at the beginning of this talk that debt is a huge problem. And but it's not a problem that can't be solved. And one of the most important things with debt, every debt advice person says, the most important thing, if you're struggling with debt this morning, is to tell someone. To tell someone about this problem that you've got. And if you want to do that in a confidential way, you can email or speak to Sean Avard. His email address is seana@hrbc.org.uk. We could even just stick that up on the PowerPoint perhaps at some point. Would be great. But can I just say that right at the beginning, if you need to speak to someone, there are people in this church who are fantastic at giving advice of what to do when you're in debt and how to get out of it. And there is always hope when you're facing real debt. Just remember to do that. Tell someone. What should we be doing with our money if we have any? What should we be doing with it? Well, I want to talk this morning about a principle that is so powerful that when it's working against you, it can ruin your life. But when it's working for you, it's an amazing blessing. It's a principle you see in the Bible. It's called sowing and reaping. And within this principle, you might well know the verse, Galatians 6. Have we got up on the screen? Galatians 6, 7 to 8. It says this, the one who sows, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked, a man reaps what he sows. A man reaps what he sows. There's a sowing and reaping principle in the Bible. And within this sowing and reaping principle, there's something called interest. Interest. That when it's working for you, when interest is working for you in your money and in every area of your life, it grows. But when interest is against you, when you're in debt, and all those statistics we saw, when interest is working against you, you just get further and further into debt. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. This principle, sowing and reaping, and the concept of interest. You might be pleased to know that the Bible has some really helpful things to say about money and how we should use it. You see, Jesus talks lots about money. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he spends more time talking about money than anything else. Why does he do that? Does Jesus love money? Is that why? Jesus uses money because money is something we can relate to. As soon as you say money, everyone knows, I know what you're talking about, money. It's earthy. We all use it often every day. Why are people watching the news so much at the moment? Because their money matters to them. There's a saying, money talks. You ever heard that? Money talks. If that is true, money talks. What does your money say about you? What does your money speak about you? Many of us feel uncomfortable when preachers start talking about money. The reason for that is because money actually reveals something deep within us. Our attitude to money and how we use it actually reveals where we're at spiritually. It's a bit like a spiritual barometer. Am I doing the right thing with my money is an important question because what we do with our money reveals where we're at spiritually. Jesus says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus, in this parable, is trying to prepare people, but particularly his disciples, for a period of time when it's going to be really important that they do the right thing, not just with their money, but with their whole lives. Look at verse 11 with me. It says this, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Why? Often in these parables, Jesus himself tells us why he's telling the parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. What's the significance of being near Jerusalem? Well, it's important to realize that these parables that Jesus is telling and that we've been looking at and we will continue to look at, they're not sort of taking place in a vacuum. This isn't Jesus in a university lecture hall telling people some good principles about how to live. No, there's this huge drama taking place. There's this plot going on while he's sharing this teaching. And the plot is all centered on himself. And it's going to end, climax, in Jerusalem with Jesus himself crucified on a cross. Then 3 days later, rising again. And then a few weeks after that, ascending to heaven. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen next. And he's particularly trying to correct their understanding about this thing called the kingdom of God that they think is going to appear at once. Before we get into this parable, you might be thinking, well, what is the kingdom of God? What were they expecting? Well, they were expecting the Messiah, the Savior, to come, kick out the Romans, and basically just defeat all their enemies. That's what they were expecting. In America, at the moment, there is huge expectation at the moment because of this man, Barack Obama, the Yes We Can man, as I would like to call him. He's going to change everything, isn't he? He's going to transform the economy. He's going to transform the Middle East. He's going to transform foreign policy. He's going to transform global warming. There is massive expectation in America, isn't there? Even across the world, there is expectation about this guy. Do you know, this guy is just an ordinary human being. Think about that expectation and multiply it 100 times or more, and you start to get a sense of the sort of expectation there was around Jesus Christ, because he wasn't just an ordinary man who with good speeches. This was the God man who was going around healing people, going around having power over nature, calming storms, doing things that only God can do. He was the man who was raising people from death. Can you understand why there would be such expectation around this Jesus? The kingdom of God is very simply this: the place where the king reigns. The place where the king reigns. But there is a surprise coming. The true king and his kingdom. Jesus, through this parable, is going to shatter their expectations. The king in this parable represents Jesus, by the way, if you didn't notice that. So, verse 12 says this. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. The man's noble, his claim on the crown is legitimate. And what's he going to do? He's going to leave. He's going to leave. Imagine Barack Obama, inauguration speech. Thanks for electing me, everyone. I know I said, yes, we can. I'm actually going to leave. It's kind of, yes, you can. He'd be like, no, you're not. No, you're not. We've got our expectations for you. This parable reveals something really important for the disciples, but for us as well. It reveals that things aren't going to happen in the way or in the time frame that the disciples have planned. They're going to be surprised, and they're not going to like the surprise. Jesus is going to leave. I know some of you are here this morning, and perhaps you've experienced things in your life that have been surprises, and they've not been good. Things that have been very painful. Things that perhaps haven't happened in your life that the way that you expected or the way that you hoped. And that can be so, so painful. So, so difficult. You know, I've had many times in my life where I've had times where I've just said, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this in my life or in this person's life? God, what are you doing? And one of the things I've discovered is that God rarely does things in life the way I expect or in the time frame I plan. Let me say that again. God rarely does things in the way I expect or in the time frame that I've planned for him. You see, so often in these parables, the voice of the people is saying one thing, and the voice of God is saying another. But back to this parable, there's a really crucial thing to notice here. The nobleman leaves, but he leaves with a purpose. He went to a distant country. Why? To have himself appointed king and then return. This leaving isn't random. It has purpose. The purpose is that he might be appointed king. Why does Jesus leave? Well, he too leaves with a purpose, doesn't he? He leaves to die on a cross, to be raised again, to ascend to heaven, so that we could be offered new life, salvation, so that his kingship is confirmed. Jesus' leaving isn't random. It looks a bit like a disaster when he leaves. Dead on a cross. Looks like a disaster. But it's at that moment that the greatest victory is being worked out. And sometimes there's things in our lives that look like a disaster. But actually God is working his purposes out in them in a wonderful way. Romans 8. 28 says this, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called to according to his purpose. Not in some things, in all things, even in the difficult things in our lives, hard as they are, God is able to work for our good. Most of you will have seen this picture this week. Yeah? Most people? This is flight 1549. You've probably heard the story, but there may be a few people here who haven't. It'd be interesting to know how many preachers are referring to it this morning. But if you didn't hear earlier this week, this plane, soon after it took off from New York Airport, it struck a flock of birds and both engines failed. I mean, it was news to me that that could happen. But but we won't go into the safety of air travel. It struck a flock of birds and both engines failed. Now, most people on that plane knew there was some kind of problem, but didn't know quite how serious the problem was until they realized that the pilot, rather than landing them back at the airport, was trying to land them on the Hudson River. They're looking at the river. They're looking at their height gauge in front of them, and they're thinking, is he really? That would be a disaster, surely. You can't land a plane on a river. It is almost impossible, especially a plane this sort of size. Looked like disaster. And it would have been were it not for who was flying the plane. Because this pilot was an extraordinary pilot. He was a former fighter pilot. He had over 40 years experience. He was a specialist in aviation safety. And because of who the pilot was, what looked like a disaster was actually the saving of all these people. And because of who Jesus was, the cross looks like a disaster. But because of who he is, it results in the saving of any who will put their trust in him. The most wonderful victory. The miracle of the Hudson took place because of the pilot. The miracle of the cross took place because of who Jesus was, none other than the Son of God himself. He's the true king. He has a kingdom. Before he leaves, though, he gives his servants a gift. Talk about a gift from the king. Look, verse 13 with me. He called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Say, £5,000 or £2,500. That sort of amount of money. It's a significant amount of money, but it's not a huge amount. And he gives them all the same, and he gives them an instruction. What's the instruction? Look, put this money to work. You know, when someone is given a command by a king, it's a very simple choice. You kind of either obey it or you don't. And the servants have that choice. Do they obey this command or not? In essence, the story is really very, very simple. Will they obey it or will they not? Will they do what they've been asked? You know, when the king says something, we need to do it. And what is true of an earthly king is even more true of our heavenly king, the Lord Jesus Christ. When God himself says something, we need to do it. And many of us have a huge problem with this. And it's one word that's the problem. Obedience. Obedience. I would say that as a nation, we have a general problem with this word. You just have a look in our schools and our families at the moment. Huge problems with obedience. I asked one of Joseph's four-year-old friends to do something the other day. He looked me in the eye and he said, no. And I was like, let me ask you again. There is a problem with obedience in our society and even in the church. And the result is that we can actually miss God's purposes for our lives. Let me look. Just look with me. Verse 14. His subjects hated him. His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. We don't want this man to be our king. Why is there a huge problem with obedience? Well, this parable deals with big questions, and here's the and big issues, and this is the biggest one of them all. We don't want you to be king. I wonder if you've ever said that to God. You probably haven't said it in those words. But what does your life say? Does your life say, I don't want you to be king? Because the Bible says that all the world's problems and your problems and my problems ultimately emanate from this rejection of God as our king. Imagine how different our world would be if we lived as God intended. Love your neighbor. Don't love money. Love the widows, the orphans, the aliens. Look after the poor. Imagine how different our world would be. Imagine if we took seriously this principle of sowing and reaping, that we gave away things like Jesus gives away his life. The supreme example of sowing and reaping gives away his life. Imagine we actually applied the teaching of God. There would be no credit crunch. There would be no credit crunch if we did that. This call in the parable is to prepare for the king's return by making money. Is this the teaching point of the parable? Does the parable basically teach we're all given a bit of money and those who are good at investing will get more while those who aren't very good at it will get poorer and end up with nothing? The rich get rich, the poor get poorer. Is that the meaning of the parable? Here's a question. What's the precious thing that Jesus has entrusted to us? What's the precious thing that Jesus has entrusted to us? Well, you could say it's the gospel. You could say it's the gift of his spirit. You could say it's the gift of life. You could say it's some of the gifts that he's given us as individuals and as the church. But what does Jesus do to grab our attention? He uses money. He talks about money. So we're going to do the same. And here's the question. What are you spending your money on? What are you saving your money for? Would it be possible to tell that you're a Christian if someone was only able to look at your bank account? If money is a spiritual barometer, as Jesus suggests it is, what does it say about your life? Jesus uses money as an example. And actually, we know that money isn't that important. So if it's important how we use our money, if Jesus says this is important, how much more important is it how we treat the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our nation? How much more important is it that we care for the poor? How much more important is that we love justice, love mercy? How much more important is it how we use our lives, the gifts that God has given us? If God is concerned how we use our money, how much more concerned is he with the rest of our lives? You see, the broader question is this: whose kingdom are you building? Whose kingdom are you building? Well, why does any of this matter? The reason it matters is because one day the king returns. Shock. I'm leaving, but I am returning. I am returning. And this returning isn't uncertain, it is a certain fact. And when the king returns, what these servants have done with their money is revealed. So let's have a look together. What happens when the king returns? Verse 15, he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. You see, opposition to this king and opposition, therefore, to God is ultimately futile, because one day everyone will stand before him. Well, let's see what happens in this parable. Basically, again, it's very simple. Two of them did what was asked, and one of them didn't. And we don't know about the rest. Okay? Two of them did what was asked and one of them didn't. Let's just have a look at the good servants, what they did. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." The good servants, what do they do? Well, they obey. Very simply, they obey. Wicked servant, what does he do? Verse 20, then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" The good servants, very simply, they obey. The wicked servant disobeys. And just like when we disobey, he makes an excuse. And just like our excuses, it doesn't hold water. What happens next? Well, what happened to the miner that the good servant had? One increased from 1 to 10. Any mathematicians? What percentage increase is that? 1,000%. 1,000%. Do you know any banks who will give you 1,000% interest at the moment? No. No. No bank will give you 1,000% interest. The second one increased from 1 to 5. Amazing interest takes place. But notice what they say. They don't say, "Look, oh, I did this clever deal and this deal and this deal and this money grew." It says, "Look, your miner has earned it. Your miner has earned it." There is something amazing about this currency that the king has given them. There's a very special quality that when you put it to work, when you obey the king, it grows in an extraordinary way. Sowing and reaping. God, the king, has set up his kingdom with this principle of sowing and reaping, so that when you invest into the kingdom, whether it's with your money or with your life, when you share the gospel, whatever it is, when you invest into the kingdom, there is something amazing about this kingdom stuff, that it grows like nothing else. And it's not because of us, it's because of the quality of the king and his kingdom. The king responds. How does he respond? What happens? Increase. Increase. The money increases. What happens to the wicked servant's money? Chapter 24. Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Gets taken away. Loss. Loss. But there's more, isn't there? There's more than this, because as a result of this amazing increase that takes place, the good servants are then given even more. There is reward at the end of it. So you, in this kingdom, all you do is you obey the king and you put his stuff to work, and it grows because of the king and his kingdom, nothing to do with you. And the result is he then rewards 5 cities. The reward of faithful service is more service. It rewards them. What happens with the wicked servant? Well, just with all parables, there's a sting in the tail. Do you remember David talking about how there's parables are a bit like a joke? There's a punchline. There's a sting in the tail. And there's quite a big sting in the tail of this parable. And we're going to look at it now. Verse 27. So this sort of transaction stuff has taken place, and the king has said, you've basically obeyed, you haven't obeyed, this is the result. And he says, verse 26, he replied, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The first coming of the king, he comes and he gives. Punchline. The second coming of the king, he comes and he judges. And death is the rightful judgment for those who reject the king. There is a death sentence over all those in this parable who have rejected the king and his command. And that is true in the world. There is a death sentence over all who ultimately reject God and his command. God is very fair, really. He says, if you don't want me, if you reject me, if you, as it were, send that delegation saying, God, I don't want you. He respects our decision and says, okay, you won't have me. You will face, rather than life with me, you will face death. It's quite a big sting in this tale. But amazingly, there's something else that happens. Because just after telling this parable, Jesus does something extraordinary. He then goes to experience and take this very death that these subjects deserve. Wow. Wow. He goes and takes that death. Is it possible to move from the wicked servant to the good servant? Is that possible? Well, the extraordinary truth of the Christian message is that even the king's enemies can be saved if they accept the gift of forgiveness that's offered at the cross of Jesus Christ. If you haven't accepted this gift, let me encourage you, accept it. It is wonderful. You can know the God who made everything. You can have assurance of eternal life because of Jesus. Accept this amazing gospel, this amazing truth, this amazing life, and then put it to work. Put it to work. Money. What should I do with it? Well, put it in the bank that can't be broken. Put it in the place where you will get interest like no one else and nothing else can offer you. Put it in the place which offers the greatest returns. Use your money to serve God's purposes in this world. Give to what God is doing abroad. Give to what God is doing here. Give towards buying and developing the buildings next door. Give to the poor. Give to children's work. Give to student work. Give to work towards old people who need caring for. Give to God's kingdom. And in these difficult days, do you know what we need to do for each other? We need to love each other. And one of the ways we can do that, if we can look out for each other, and we can look for where there's need, and where there's need amongst us, let's give. Let's meet those needs. You see, the core of Christianity, the call of Christ, is to be very, very practical with our faith. Though we have this amazing future and wonder to look forward to, there is just everyday obedience. Give stuff away. Sowing and reaping. And as you sow, you will be amazed at what God starts to give back to you. The kingdom will grow and grow and grow as we do that. Imagine looking back, 2009. What happened in 2009? Wasn't that the year that the world faced the biggest financial economic crisis ever? And wasn't that the year that Holland Road Baptist Church gave more and grew more than ever before? Wouldn't that be extraordinary? It could be true if we apply this principle of sowing and reaping in our church and in our lives. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, I pray that you would forgive us for times when we have sought to build our own kingdoms rather than build yours. Lord, we thank you for the most amazing gift that you've ever given us, the gift of Jesus Christ. The salvation that's available in him. Lord, thank you that he gave away his life and the result was more amazing than could possibly be imagined, that we might become children of God. Lord, I pray if there's any here who just don't know that reality in their lives, your presence, your kingship, your you alive within their hearts, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. And Lord, for many here who do know you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give us faith to believe you for the God that you are, and to believe this sowing and reaping principle that you've set up in your kingdom. I pray that we would be increasingly known as a church that is generous. Lord, I thank you for the amazing generosity there is already here in this church. Lord, would you increase it? Would you multiply it? Would it be infectious? Lord, would there be no needy people amongst us? Lord, will we be very practical with our giving? And Lord, would you grow your kingdom in these days? Lord, would you add people to your kingdom, not just in this church, but in the churches across this city, across this nation, and across this world? And would people see that the only place where there is ultimate security is in Jesus Christ? We ask in his name. Amen.